This message entitled Developing Leaders, number 2. Spiritual Formation in Leaders, Every Leader's Battle by Matt Hatch, was recorded at the New Frontiers Together in a Mission Conference 2007 in Brighton.
Formation in leaders. In other words, we're asking the question, how do we grow more Christ-like leaders that embody eye-opening love and jaw-dropping integrity? One author says this: the world can no longer be left to mere diplomats, politicians and business leaders. They've done the best they could, no doubt, but this age is the age of spiritual heroes, a time for men and women to be heroic in faith and in spiritual character and power. The Apostle Paul is actually a little bit more specific and lays out the challenge in Titus chapter 2, 7 and to 8, where he says this: set them an example. He's speaking to Titus. Set them an example by doing what is good, and in our teaching show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. The reality is, I'm sure all of you are so aware of this, is that church leadership requires an unusual amount of mature character. It was Robert Murray McShane who apparently implored his ministers, what your people need most from you is your personal holiness. I just think that's a wonderful thing, to implore fellow ministers. What your people need most from you is your personal holiness. Apparently, when McShane wrote to Dan Edwards after the latter's ordination as a missionary, he said this: in great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. When McShane died, they apparently found a letter in his bedroom, and it said this: I hope you pardon a stranger from addressing you a few lines. I heard you preach last Sabbath evening, and your sermon brought me to Christ. It was not anything you said, but it was what you were as you preached. I mean, that's just such a heart cry of mine, is that it's not just the words we speak, but there's something of Jesus that people sees in us that attracts them to him. Leaders need skill. They so need skill, but more important is character. I don't know if you agree with that, but I really firmly believe that. Character is the single most important thing we need to devote ourselves to. The church is desperate for leaders who understand that who you are is more important than what you do. And I think that's something that's so wonderful that comes from like a ministry from Rob Rufus, that I think he just draws it again and again to, it's not about me. It's not about me looking good. It's about the Holy Spirit bringing glory to Jesus. And we need to do that in our ministry, where God uses us in our gifting again and again because our characters are growing. And listen, just from the outset, I want to say that we must be so careful as leaders not to just coast on our gifts. You know, we just use our gifting and we're not necessarily maturing on the inside. Surely our aim is to have the life of Christ in us permanently. We must beware professionalism, okay? As leaders, we must be so careful of not falling into the trap where we just pray and say the right thing at the right time. And when you've been in Christian leadership a while, you pick up those things. You know sometimes that I need to pray at this point, and I know what I need to pray. And you're not necessarily sensing it on the inside. You're not necessarily living in the good of it. But you know that in order to make this meeting go well or for this person to be blessed, I must say and do this. We must beware that. Every day, I mean, you guys know that every day we need to tell people God is good and that trusting Jesus is the best thing we can do in life. And I think that's unique among all types of professions. We need to say God is good with consistency and integrity, whether or not we feel like it. And listen, we have two choices. We have two choices as Christian leaders. We either fake it and put on this sort of ministerial face and become quite pharisaical, or we develop activities and disciplines and practices that keep us seeking God. And so in those sort of like quite tough places, we're at least doing what we need to do to get into a place where we can say God is good. But spiritual formation is not just about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, forming Jesus in us, but it's also about seeing that happening in the lives of the people that we're discipling. And for us in Mosaic Church in Leeds, right from the start, that was a passion for us to raise up men and women, to structure things in the church, to have things in place in our own lives where we can see men and women become very godly, but also make Jesus famous across the world. And this session today is primarily focused on spiritual maturity, not necessarily just in us, which is obviously crucial, but rather how we raise up godly leaders in the church. I want it to be very, very practical, and hopefully by the end of today you'll feel in a better place to look at your church and say, how do we see people that really do look like Jesus? It's a question we ask ourselves a lot in our church. Why don't more Christians look like Jesus? And it's perhaps we need to rethink the things that we have in place to help people access more of the grace of God in their lives. Why is this important? I don't want to spend too long on this, but let me just give you one reason why I think it's worth us giving the next sort of hour of our times to this. And it's this: we believe the gospel transforms our lives. Amen? Amen. We believe the gospel isn't just meant to be the ABC of the Christian life, but it's the A to Z. In other words, the gospel gives us grace not only to open us up to a life in God, but also to change and transform us. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 reminds us that his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. You see, when the Bible talks about transformation in places like Romans 12 verse 2, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, the root of the word for that change and transformation is metamorphosis. It's complete change. It's like caterpillar to butterfly, wholesale, fundamental change. And that is our task. That process of sanctification is seeing transformation, true transformation, in the lives of the people that we're discipling. It's changing our very identity. When we are saved, God does this miraculous work. We're a new creation. And then the rest of our lives is spent accessing that truth, making it more and more real in our lives. Now, just hold on to that thought for a minute, and I want to introduce another thought. Our world has boundary markers. Okay? They are highly visible but relatively superficial practices. Things like the way we speak or the way we dress or our style, whose very purpose is to distinguish who's inside a group and who's outside of a group. So let me give you an example. If I say the word to you, biker, could you give me some of the boundary markers for a biker? A bike. Thanks. Black leather. Long hair, long beard, tattoos, heavy metal. What sort of bike? What sort of bike? Harley Davidson. Okay, very good. A hippie. Paisley. Oh, Paisley pants. That's right. Sorry, I didn't know what you meant for a minute. Paisley pants. Sandals. Peace sign. Dope. What would they drive? VW camper. Okay, gangster. Guns, shades, black suit, rap, bling, jewelry. What car do they drive? BMW, Mercedes, etc. Okay, Christian leader in your church. Bike, bling. Yeah. Okay, check. I'm fine. Check shirts. Check shirt. Okay. Chinos. Sorry? people carrier. This is painful for some of us. Okay, give me some good things. A Bible. A mobile phone. A diary. A day timer. A palm pilot. A beautiful wife. What about the character? Humble. Gracious. Embracing. Hospitable. Integrity. Authority. Harassed. Listen, here's the point. We must be so careful in developing leaders that we don't just go for cultural change. So we don't just get our leaders to look like a Christian leader, where we teach them the way they should speak, or the way they should pray, or the way that they should preach. And that is substituted for the metamorphosis, for the inner change, for the life in Jesus. So otherwise, we're just getting these sort of like hollow spiritual leaders that sound like the real thing, but haven't got the spiritual maturity to handle the anointing that God wants to bring on people. We must be so careful of that. We need examples and we need structures that help leaders have a relationship with God that isn't a mile wide and an inch thick. And my primary aim in developing leaders is simply to bring them to Jesus. You know, of course I want to give them the best training I can give them, but my primary aim is to bring them to Jesus in full faith that he will give them everything that they need. And perhaps that's a good question to ask yourself in your discipleship and your raising leaders. Are you leading people to Christ? You know, are you bringing them to him and letting him, through the Holy Spirit, develop that spiritual maturity? How do we do that? How are mature leaders raised up? Well, we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at some insights, some observations that we found in Mosaic in Leeds. And it just goes without saying. I mean, this is, we're still in our early days. We are finding this stuff out as we go. Everything that I talk about, I'm going to obviously use very concrete examples from our church, but it all needs contextualization. You need to, as Colin so helpfully said yesterday, you guys need to look at your own gifting, ability, and anointing. Look at what specifically has God given you to give others, and to perhaps use some of the principles that I'm going to talk about today and find your way of doing them. So here we go. Four things that I'd like to talk about today. How do we develop godly leaders? How do we see spiritual formation? Well, number one, I believe most importantly, we need a compelling vision for mission and the nations. We need a compelling vision for mission and the nations. I was fortunate enough a couple of years ago to have a sabbatical break where I visited a whole number of churches which I regarded as producing some of the most mature disciples that I've met. People that had a real walk with Jesus. They practiced regularly spiritual disciplines. There was an authenticity and integrity about them that made them incredibly winsome. And I just visited the church that were producing those sort of people and asked the question, what is it? What is it that they have in common? And incredibly, it was mission. Not just reaching the nations is slightly important. It's, you know, on our list of things we want to do. It's not just like evangelism is something we should all be involved with, or church planting is for the super keenos in the church. But rather, it was like this unrelenting, all guns blazing vision for the ends of the earth. Acts 2, Holy Spirit obviously puts the nations in the hearts of the early church as he comes on them at Pentecost. At Pentecost, Babel's curse is reversed as people hear the good news in their own language. Mission was put right at the forefront of this new sort of prototype church. But also, when you read Acts 2 and Acts 4, clearly their lives were modeled after Christ. It was a radical community. And I believe that mission and discipleship go best together. They go best together. It was interesting. It was Leslie Newbegin that said, the best apologetic for the gospel is our life together. And there's something about that in the early church. Mission-minded people want to embody the message. where leaders are constantly asking the question, we are so desperate to see people saved. We're so desperate to touch the nations of the earth. God, would you do a work in me that enables me to be the vessel that you can use to do that? Develop my character. And you know what? I think this is such a healthy approach to spiritual formation. You know, when you look in the Bible and say, Jesus, what was your requirements for our life? What does a mature believer look like to you? He said there were two things, like two things that are God's standards for being spiritually mature. What are those two things? Loving God and loving others. Loving God and loving others. And that's our goal in this. When people come to me and we talk about what it is to be more like Jesus, we say the goal in this is for you to become better at loving God and loving others. If you can do that, you don't need to do many spiritual activities. You don't need to practice the disciplines if you can do that stuff already. You know, when we could fit our church on my sofa, we dreamt about what sort of church, what church would look like if we could truly be missional. If like mission really was the pumping thing in our church, what would our lives together look like? And I was so encouraged. The first person we saw saved, he was a PhD student. I can remember meeting with him the week after he was saved. And he said to me, it was like this perfect student. He said to me, what must I do? You know, now I'm saved, what must I do? And I said to him, and trying to think, okay, if we want to be missional as a church, what must our new believers do? And I said to him, read your Bible. So get a walk with Jesus. And I said, share your faith and minister to the poor. And so the following week, he went and served at like this homeless shelter. And he started telling people about Jesus. A couple of months later, he met a sister's friend who was at one Sunday lunchtime. He said, look, I'm on my way to church. Why don't you come with me? She came to church. She was saved. He met up with her to tell her what she should do. And he said, well, why don't you read your Bible? Why don't you tell people about Jesus? And why don't you minister to the poor? So she joined one of the groups we've got that serve the homeless in Leeds. And I so wish that all our converts were as simple as that. But somehow that story embodies the fact that we just feel so keen in the church to make sure that mission is right at the heart of what we do and what we're about. Mission is so key. It affects the way we structure our church. And this is the way we've tried to do it, very practically speaking. Our small groups are all focused around mission. So the affinity for a small group, what makes you go to a small group, is the mission that it's focused on. So, for example, we have we call them mission groups, and they're focused on things like the elderly or young people or students or the homeless or the workplace or family life. And we ask people to just join a small group so that they can be involved together on a mission. We say it's friends on a mission. And we found there's been all sorts of benefits from structuring the church that way. But if we truly believe that our small group life will affect sort of the very DNA of what our church is about, will affect sort of the culture, the atmosphere that that we talked about yesterday, then we felt it's a no-brainer to say mission has got to be the heart of our small group system. So that's the route we've chosen to go. And generally speaking, we have found that the more passionate people become about mission and church planting and reaching the lost, the more aware of their need they are to mature spiritually. Okay? The more aware they are of the mission, the more they want to change. We talk a lot about going and changing on the way. And I think this is healthy because it stops all sort of navel gazing, too much introspection, just changing to make yourself feel less guilty, all those sort of almost dead ends of spiritual transformation, which we don't want to see in the life of the church. We want to see people totally engaged with God and with others. So that's the first thing, a compelling vision for mission. Secondly, you need a compelling vision for spiritual transformation. A compelling vision for spiritual transformation. We found three basic questions that need answers in our preaching and our example. Okay, three basic questions. First is this. We need to answer the why bother question that people in our congregations are asking when we exhort them to become more like Christ. Why bother? Why should I give my time to this? We need to answer, why do we need to become more Christ-like? And obviously, in doing that, what we've tried to do is present a picture of Jesus to people that is very winsome and attractive so that people want his life in them. We talk about, you know, very obvious things about Jesus's expectations for our lives, his authority, his power, his victory, his grace, so that people want to access that sort of life. Second question, we need to answer the what does spiritual maturity look like question. What does spiritual maturity look like? We need something to aim for, because in presenting Jesus, his standards can be so high and so distant that people, you know, give up straight away. So we need to define it for people in general terms. And we found the most helpful thing to do is we've developed a four-stage model of discipleship. Some of you, like Colin, will hate something like this. For some of you that like lots of structure and boxes to tick, you'll love this. But we have sort of basically given a biblical outline of what we would expect to see in the life of someone who's a new believer, who's just entered community. So perhaps they're a new church member, something like that. That they're on a core team of a small group, so we're training them up, and someone that has leadership authority, so someone like a small group leader or an overseer, something like that. And we've split it up into those four groups, and we've talked about the character they need, the knowledge they need, and the skills. Now, obviously, it's not meant to be a checklist. You know, you don't sit down with this list and say, well, I'm this, I'm not that, I need this, and stuff like that. But it is so helpful for our guys that are discipling people if they meet with a new Christian. And you guys, I mean, I'm asked that question so much. I've got so-and-so. What do I do with them? And there isn't loads of great material out there for new Christians. And so for this, just helps a helpful guy to say they need to know this about who God is and this about personal holiness and this about sharing their faith. And it just is a helpful guide. And I'm happy if anyone wants to have a look at that, I can email that to you. And also it answers questions like, what do we expect of our mission group leaders? So all of you intuitively will have a whole set of expectations of the spiritual maturity of the people you're releasing in ministry. It's just really helpful to actually spell that out so you know what you're working to. Otherwise, it can be very hit or miss, or even as Colin said, there can be things that stand out that say a no to you, but there's actually a whole list of yeses that are sort of underneath a couple of no's. And so I'd really encourage you to do that, to have a think, either yourselves or in your teams, and say, what sort of characteristics are we looking for in our leaders? What are our expectations? And thirdly, not just the why bother and what does spiritual maturity look like, but thirdly, we need to answer the how do I question. The how do I question. And I think this is probably what we're weakest on. So when we first started the church, we worked our way through the book of Colossians. And then our first thematic load of preaches was a 10-week series on the spiritual disciplines, where we took people very practically through the whole process of change. So your people and the people in your church will have heard up-team messages on being more like Jesus. I mean, we don't need to be told anymore that we need to be more godly, but everyone in your congregation will be saying, how? How do I do this? You know, what's it mean for me at work? What's it mean for me as a mum with three young kids? Like, how do I do this? So we spent 10 weeks looking very practically at how God changes people. And then recently we've looked at the whole area of inner healing, and it feels like a scary topic to actually tackle, but we've looked at renewing your mind and renewing the emotions. We looked at confession and repentance and renouncing and forgiveness. We looked at worldview, looked at who we are in Christ. And every time we've done it, we've really tried to sort of ground it in, like, this is how we actually do this. This is how we change. My feeling is when we do that, it suddenly opens the door for lots of people that would discount themselves. you know, that look at their lives and are aware that there is a huge gulf between who they want to be and where they're actually at. And if you can provide the little steps in between, it means you get the whole church on board with this process of change. Amy Carmichael agrees. She says this: sometimes when we read the words of those who have been more than conquerors, we feel almost despondent. I feel that I shall never be like that. But they won through step by step, by little bits of wills, little denials of self, little inward victories, by faithfulness in the very little things. They became what they are. No one sees these little hidden steps. They only see the accomplishment. But even so, those small steps were taken. There's no sudden triumph, no spiritual maturity. That is the work of the moment. So by breaking it down for people, you're giving them the keys they need to actually engage with this process of change. And we have found that by doing that, the level of commitment shown in the church goes up, because people say, I want to be part of this community because I'm changing. I can see myself changing and becoming more the person God wants me to be. We've had people come and join the church, actually move when they've had offers to go elsewhere, and we sit them down and say, you know, why did you choose to come to Mosaic? And their simple response is, well, we knew we would change here. And that's because God's doing something wonderful there. And for you guys, just to think, what are the steps we can take to actually help people practically answer that how do I question? Thirdly, and not just a compelling vision for the nations and a compelling vision for spiritual transformation, but thirdly, we need a compelling vision in our own lives. That very old adage, vision is caught, not taught, is true when it comes to spiritual transformation. Jesus clearly came as Emmanuel to his disciples. He had a very intensive way of discipling others. He not only preached life to the full, but he lived it. Someone else that clearly did this was John Owen, born, I think, in 1616, probably one of the greatest pastor theologians among the Puritans in England. Owen wrote prolifically, his 24 thick volumes on biblical theology still in print. He was a man of like incredible activity. We think if there's any pastors here, we can think we're busy. John Owen, politically, he was Oliver Cromwell's chaplain and frequent speaker in Parliament. Theologically, he was the foremost defender of the Calvin truth. Denominationally, he was the point man for all the controversies between Congregational and Presbyterian Puritans. Pastorally, he served in churches in and around London, even when it was illegal to gather. And personally, he had a family of 11 children. Sadly, 10 of whom died when they were young, and the 11th died when she was a young adult. What was amazing about this man, that in the middle of that activity and tragedy, his passion above all else wasn't his public performance, but his personal holiness. He said, my heart's desire unto God and the chief design in my life are that universal holiness may be promoted in my own life and in the hearts and the ways of others. And we must have that as a passion for us to model the life we preach about. Personally, I was so fortunate that when I got filled with the Spirit, someone came along and discipled me, and then they invited me to go live with them. And so he modeled for me what a disciple looked like. He was the first person that I knew that had consistent times of solitude with God. He was the first person I met that had a ruthlessness with sin and purity. He showed me how to appropriately relate to women. He was the first person I knew that did a 40-day fast. He was my biggest fan and my most honest critic. He called out my gifts and personally just led me through the process of understanding what a disciple looks like. And I feel like in leading Mosaic, that's something that is one of the most precious things I can give the people around me. So I'm accountable in the church. So I've got three guys, not all of them are in like senior leadership. They're just three guys in the church that I'm accountable to. They get to know everything that's going on in my life. And like, being really honest with you, I mean, I dread those meetings sometimes because I feel this overwhelming desire to look something that I'm not. I feel like I'm to be like really godly in front of them. And any failing, I mean, recently as a church, there was a number of us doing a long fast. And during that, I mean, I don't know why I started this story. It's just embarrassing. We're doing this long fast, and in the middle of it, I just got the munchies really badly. And I ended up buying 3 packets of fruit gums and like little sweets. And I was taking the, I can have a mint for my bad breath, a little bit too far. And I secretly scoffed these 3 packets of fruit gums. And so this is in the middle of a long fast, and I know for you guys, you're like, come on, get a life. But for me, I felt that I'd let down the guys that were fasting with me, and I somewhat let down the church as well. I felt that I was leading through a season of prayer and fasting. And I so needed that group, and it was so funny. I felt so embarrassed to share it. We basically take it in turns to go around this group, and I shared, and right at the end, I said, oh, you know, we usually ask the question right at the end, what's the one thing you don't want to tell us? And that was my one thing. And I said, oh, I've eaten a fruit gum during my fast. And so I tried to make it sound as, you know, and they were like, okay. And then the next person shared, and I could just feel it eating up inside of me. So after the next person shared, and the next person was just about to go, I said, oh, actually, it was more than just one fruit gum. And then the next person shared, and after that, I was like, it was a whole packet of fruit gum. And the last bit, it was 3 packets of fruit gums. And sharing just like the stuff that, you know, it's no big deal, but it's the stuff that the evil one uses to lie to you and to make you, it just robs you of authority in your leadership. It's so important that I've got that place. And so important as well when I ask others that want to step out in leadership and ask them, are you accountable? Does someone know what's going on? We have this general rule in the church. If you're giving output, you need input. And so I say, who's giving you input? And I can say, I get that. I'm not immune from that in any way. In every discipleship group I run, I share my story. I really bare my soul. I tell all the guys that I meet with my history. So I'm modeling for them what God's done in my life. In our membership course, we'd like to do a 3-session conversation about the vision and values of the church. The first session is me telling my story and just letting them know like the good and the bad, and letting them, it just gives permission for people that everyone comes to our church with so much junk. It gives them permission to know this is a safe place to talk about this stuff and to grow in this stuff and again change to become more Christ-like. And then in my preaching constantly, it's just so important that I'm giving personal testimony of the stuff that I'm asking everyone to do. So we need to do this. This is the application point, and this is what I found. And I can share my struggles. I can share successes if I've got any. Vision and strategy are key, but we have the biggest impact. Yeah? Our lives, our example. Amen? You're very quiet. So begs the question, who is there around you guys that you can invest with? Who do you need to open your lives to? Who can you let in? And maybe for some of you, that's a massive step of trust to share some of your weaknesses and vulnerabilities with others, especially when that trust has been abused in the past. But I do feel it is important that we open our lives and our homes. Key factor to this, just while we're on this whole thing of setting an example ourselves, is integrity, which is all about who you are when no one is looking, your private life matching your public life. No deceit, no putting on a front, no pretense, no falsehood. And the question is, are you really the person you present to others? That's what integrity asks. Are you really the person you present to others? Do you make yourself sound better than you are? Is there conflict going on in the inside? Personally, I think conferences like this for guys and women in leadership stir up some of the junk that is in our hearts so strongly. I find myself, like sometimes if I'm listening to someone, you know, inside my heart I'm saying, I could do such a better job than this. You know, why didn't they let me speak? Or if I gave that prophetic word, then, you know, the Holy Spirit would really come. And I'm being very honest with you, because in the deceitfulness of my heart, there is a legend, and his name is Matt Hatch. And for whatever reason in life, I have made this imaginary me that is really good at everything in order to make me feel better and more comfortable with who I really am. And this legend pokes his head up from time to time in places like this and says, what about me? What about me? Where's the glory for me? And integrity is this commitment to live as an example from the inside out. So for me, it's dealing with that junk that comes up at conferences like this. For you, it's that or something else. Bill Hybels, who leads one of the biggest churches in the States, I think is known for his integrity and his character, tells this fantastic story. He says this: one evening, I stopped by the church just to encourage those who were rehearsing for the spring musical. I didn't intend to stay for very long, so I parked my car next to the entrance. After a few minutes, I ran back to the car and drove home. The next morning, I found a note in the office mailbox, and it read this: a small thing, but Tuesday night when you came to the rehearsal, you parked in the no parking area. A reaction from one of my crew who didn't recognize you was, there's another jerk in the no parking area. The note continued: we try hard not to allow people, even workers, to park anywhere other than the parking lot. I would appreciate your cooperation too. And it was signed by one of the members of the maintenance staff. Now, when I was reading this story, I'm like, Bill Hybels, I mean, he's a fairly significant church leader. Well, I know how I would respond if a maintenance person put a note like that in my inbox. How would Bill Hybels respond? He said this: this man's stock went up in my book because he had the courage to write to me about what could have been a slippage in my character. And he was right on the mark. As I drove up that night, I had thought I shouldn't park here. But after all, I'm the pastor. And that translates, I'm an exception to the rules. However, I'm not an exception to the church rules or any of God's rules. As a leader, I am to be an example. According to Scripture, I am to live in such a way that I can say, follow me, park where I park, and live as I live. Guys, are we making sure sin is being found and confessed and ruthlessly dealt with? Is there hidden areas of mistrust and doubt and disobedience and resentment and unforgiveness and anger and reservations? It must be brought to the light. And listen, it's so important that when you talk about integrity, it's easy actually to like point at our hearts and point out the darkness. And it's easy actually for Satan to use that to make us feel just guilty. And what we're looking for is true repentance. We're looking for before God a sense of, God, would you make me holy? Would you transform me? And biblically, we're told, 1 John 1:6, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we just deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And listen, this is not just good for us and it's not just about us setting an example, but it's strategic as well for the church. It's strategic. For us, I think it sets a clear example of what ministry looks like. So I've recently had a guy come to the church. He's had lots of church experience. He's ministered a lot, done his Bible training, but somehow in the process never ever got his heart challenged. And so there are a number of character issues. And you probably have people in your church that are just like that, that have got the gifting and, you know, really want to minister, and they're asking you, when can I do this? And I'd love to get involved with this. But you know there are deep-rooted issues in them that you don't want to touch, you know, because you could open up a can of worms, but they can't minister. You do not want to release them in ministry because you know the damage they could cause. For us, having this culture which is very open about spiritual transformation and our vision for the nations means that this guy who's recently come, I mean, he just knows that he's not going to be able to do anything until he deals with his heart. And that makes our job as pastors and people who disciple so much easier, to tackle those very sort of prickly, thorny, thistly people who, and we have loads of them in the church that we would love to see released, but we can't quite get at their hearts. And fourthly and lastly, we need to develop a clear discipleship strategy. And I hope this is going to be of most application to your church settings. Develop a clear discipleship strategy. I think this is counterintuitive, actually, to our current sort of culture and thinking of church growth. Just as you would have in your evangelism, you would have an evangelistic strategy, how to help unbelievers get to know Jesus. And just in community, you would have a community strategy, you know, how to bring visitors in the church, how do you welcome people, how do you move them from the crowd to the core. Very often we miss out having a discipleship strategy, you know, how we see Christ formed in people. And currently I think a lot of churches think in terms of programs or events or training or even social activities that are used in the life of the church to bring maturity. So, you know, you want to develop some leaders, so send them on a training course or do a series on this, you know, in your preaching. And that somehow is going to change people's characters. And it is really important. I want to suggest to you that we need to invest in programs and people. So we need to have both those things running in the church at the same time. I think we've got to invest in a small number of leaders really well. And certainly, that's a biblical way of doing things. Jesus very clearly modeled that way of doing things to birth a whole movement. So it's worth asking yourselves, this is the question, maybe worth writing this down. What structures and mechanisms do you have in place to see spiritual formation in leaders? Okay? What structures or mechanisms do you have in place to see spiritual formation in the leaders around you? How do you personally invest in leaders? How do you personally invest in leaders? How will you encourage them to grow in the experience of the grace of God? How do you teach leaders about practicing spiritual disciplines that help them receive more grace, which in turn forms more of Christ in them? You know, early church had the 12, and then suddenly this radical group of believers turns up in Acts 7. And so the first thing I want to say on this whole question of developing a clear discipleship strategy is I believe that you need to have a radical core in the church. Okay? I think you need to raise up a radical core in the church. We do that because I thoroughly believe that the temperature of your leader's spirituality in the church will be defined and determined by the spiritual climate of the whole church. Okay? So the spiritual climate of your leaders, like how godly they are, that will set the bar for everyone else in the church. So it is worth going for like a core group in the church that in turn affect everyone else's lives. We do that through something called, we call it Mosaic Training School, MTS, and it's an 18-month program for people in full-time work. And we meet every Monday night in sort of university semesters for 18 months, and I basically give them the best stuff that I can find on discipleship and leadership and church planting and theology. We meet weekly, straight after work. We have a meal together. So it runs from 6 through to 10. Have a meal together. We sometimes have some accountability. And then often we either have a visiting speaker in or I speak. And we also, as part of that, when you sign up to do MTS, you commit to some group disciplines. So here are some of the things we commit to. We commit to 45 minutes with Jesus every day. So that's like, you can obviously spend longer, but that's like a basic commitment. We commit to read through the Bible in a year. We do regular Bible memorization. We do regular fasting. We do outreach trips. A part of it is we do an overseas outreach, and we do a couple of spiritual retreats. And basically, we've asked them to do that because if these guys are going to be involved in church planting or church leadership, we say vital to that is a life in Jesus. You need to love him. You need to spend time with him. And so why don't we help each other do that? I think it would be scary if we actually did a survey of our churches, how much time they spend with Jesus each day. The average for an American pastor, anyone know what the average for an American pastor in a recent survey of the amount of time they get in solitude, in prayer, with Jesus? Anyone know? 3 minutes. It's slightly more than 3 minutes. 7 minutes. And I wonder what it is for their people. So we do MTS, and alongside that radical core that we're investing in, we encourage the whole church not just to... we encourage the whole church to be involved in accountability triplets or pairs. So these are peer-to-peer friendships, not discipling relationships, but peer-to-peer friendships that are there to encourage, support, and bring openness and confession to the whole church. So people are free to go to whatever one they want to with whoever they want to, and we just simply provide some questions that they can ask one another and they can use if they want to. So we've got MTS, intensive for the core. We've got everyone involved in accountability. We've got everyone involved in mission groups, which is like our small group life. And then alongside this, we have two discipleship systems for men and for women. And our experience is that men and women, in general, need different things. Let me just give you what we do for men. And at this point, I'm talking about younger men, so men under 30. We found that that age provides a bit of a watershed for speedy internal change. When guys get to around 30, characters are generally formed, patterns are fairly ingrained, and so it means the change happens, but it's just slower. Okay, so it needs a different sort of way of discipling older guys. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Let me just take younger guys first. So this is younger guys under 30. We do short-term discipleship groups that focus on a number of things. We talk about the biblical basis for discipleship and spiritual formation. And we ask for very, very high commitment and compulsory attendance. So I will email out anyone that I invite to a group like this and say, listen up, if you want to be part of this, this is what you focus on for the next 10 weeks. Everything else drops to one side, because if you miss a week, you're going to miss so much of what is going on in someone else's life. We really encourage honest testimony. So basically, the group starts by everyone sharing their stories. And I go first, and I share the version of my story that I can't do at the church membership course. And really go into a lot of detail. And the point of that is to give them permission to share. And this is highly significant. Confessing sin, talking about the good stuff God's done. Why? Because it breaks the power of shame. It brings self-awareness, and it brings emotional vulnerability that opens our hearts and our minds to the Holy Spirit. You know, David's prayer, Psalm 51, is, God, I desire truth in the inmost place. And often by getting someone to share a vulnerability, it just opens up them up to the healing power of God. And so just recently, I had a guy come to the group who had never, ever got going in his walk with Jesus. And in the group, he got to share about his sexual sin that he'd never told anyone, and the fact that he was abused and bullied at school. Never, ever told anyone about it. And you could just see, like, as he was speaking, just the shame start to lift off him. And I really believe the Holy Spirit uses those times to apply the truth of who we are in Christ and the reality of Christ's victory on the cross over the power of darkness and all the power of sin and the fact that we're slaves to sin. We see that happening in those places. And these groups now have a reputation. We've been running them for a few years. And guys turn up to the group visibly nervous. There is so much nervous laughter in the room and banter. And I like that because it means that this isn't a comfortable place for people. And I know in my life, I've needed to be in quite intensive places to get through the layers of falsehood that I easily create in my life. So we don't follow a curriculum. Try and respond to where the Holy Spirit is leading. If we do, we'll study the two books that we use is Wild at Heart by John Eldridge, and that's very helpful for young men. It's all about being a man. And we use Neil Anderson's Freedom in Christ material. We practice spiritual disciplines together. For example, generosity. We try and be the most generous people we can be in a week and just see what issues it brings up. It's high intensity. It's difficult to convey what these groups are really like. You probably, you almost need to be part of it to realize how good the intensity can get. But basically, I try to teach people how to listen well to one another. I'm basically giving them discipleship skills. So, for example, if someone shares, and you know, we're in week 5, and everyone's like told their stories, everyone knows everything about each other, everyone's like really for one another, we're like, we're changing, God's doing something. If someone shares, and like, you know, they've just given you the textbook answer, or they've just given you, you know, what, not a little taste of what's going on in their hearts, I will say to the rest of the guys, how did you feel when such and such shared that? And they'd be like, oh, it was good, wasn't it? And, you know, guys just take a while to sort of like connect emotionally. And I explained to them, well, this is how I felt when such and such shared. I felt like he's ripping us off. You know, we're all bearing our guts here. And he gives us some glib sort of, I don't know, answer that really isn't, it's just not the truth, is it? Why don't you tell him how that makes you feel? And so around the group will go and they'll say, yeah, I actually feel quite hurt that you don't trust me with this sort of information. And suddenly we've got a context for guys that are so scared of offending anyone and not being liked, being able to speak the truth in love to one another. And that's just like one little element of these groups. And it's very important for young men to have that. We do preaching classes. We try and walk people through the process of change so they're equipped to be disciples, to disciple others themselves. And we encourage, in terms of where the group goes when it finishes, we encourage all the guys in the group to then form accountability pairs and triplets. And so all the hard work that they've done in the group can be continued outside of the group when it finishes. I've a friend who's just started, he's done his first group just recently, and I was just speaking to him yesterday, and he said it was a wonderful group. There was a real sense of trust, but also for him as a leader, it was a scary process because he really got to see what was going on in the lives of his up-and-coming leaders. And gathering groups like that will show you the spiritual climate in the church, and it's quite a scary thing because you realize, generally speaking, there's not much going on. And that provides a context to talk openly about it. Older guys, anyone over 30, we found what works really well, we've done these in the past, is more affinity groups. So we've joined guys together that perhaps are in business or have something that sort of draws them together. The change is slower, and so the groups are much more focused on friendship, or being a witness in the workplace, or being husbands, or being fathers, or being sons. Some of these guys have got, you know, elderly parents that are in care or needing very intensive care. And we talk about that whole thing. How does that affect you? How does it affect your life in Jesus? For women, we've actually tried a number of different things to try and structuring discipleship with women. We found that groups don't work so well in general for women. We found that women need smaller, safer contexts to open up with one another. They need a very strong platform for friendship. For a guy, you know, give a guy, generally speaking, a chance to share who's never shared before, he will speak to anything that moves, because he's just so desperate to, you know, when you finally unlock their heart, they're just desperate to share because they've spent a life of pretending and, you know, stuffing all their emotional down. For women, they need much more of a safe context, real friendship. So what we've done is that we've trained all our main women leaders in the Freedom in Christ material, which my wife is teaching through. And we're just about to do that with all our small group leaders. And so our small group leaders will be equipped to disciple the women in their groups. And so far, that has been a really helpful process for the women in church. It's very time intensive. Anyone that's done a freedom appointment. Does anyone else use Freedom in Christ material? Okay, a few. The freedom appointments where you run through someone's life and you look for where the areas that you need to pray into take hours and hours and hours. And so that is an intensive way. But we found with women, that's been the most helpful thing we do. So I want to finish there, but I really want you to leave with asking the question, how do you guys raise spiritually mature leaders? It's so vital. If we're going to take the nations of the world, see the gospel go out there, I think it's four things. Compelling vision for mission, compelling vision for spiritual transformation, compelling vision in our own lives, and developing a clear discipleship strategy. Okay, should we do some questions now, Colin? Great. Do you want to come up as well? Howard?
It's terrific, Matt. Just masses makes you feel like you want to kind of redefine, reinvent your church. Assuming that none of us are doing any of this, you know, hopefully some of us are doing some of it, but assuming none of us are doing any of this, what would you do first? Of all the things you've said, what would you do first?
Okay. Question is, what do you do first? If there's a whole load of things that we all could be doing, where do we start? Well, we start with ourselves, and we need to make sure that we're in a place of accountability and integrity. I think we've got to make sure that we're living as an example and we're embodying the message. And Christ is our example in that, but that's where we start. So get accountable. If you're not accountable, perhaps, you know, for some of you need counseling. Go to your counselling. I know just recently I've got a friend who I think is one of the most godly people I know. He's just gone again to counselling and he's seen a Christian counsellor and dealing with some stuff that, I mean, I just got such respect for him because I see his commitment to become more Christ-like. For others, it's just simple stuff like just making sure you get time with Jesus every day and you're opening yourself up to grace. And then think about the structures and the things that you need in place in your life. People will know if you're asking them to do this. People know if you're not doing it. Yeah, they can see it. Thanks. Any other questions? Yeah. Okay. The question was, when we do have someone with gifting but not character, how do you actually deal with the character? Just to say, it's a helpful little teaching point, but we do this in lots of different contexts. We say to people, imagine a ladder, or rather train tracks, and one rail is character, and one rail is gifting, and then the tracks, rather cheesily, are track record. And so you've got gifting on one side and character on the other. If your gifting say you've got an amazing guitarist, they have got great gifting, but he's sleeping with his non-Christian girlfriend, characters down here, at some point the train's going to come off the track. And so you need, in a perfect world, gifting and character grow together. Now, I guess the beauty of having a bit of a discipleship strategy is that you've got lots of different entry points for different people. My personal feeling is if you've got a leader that's perhaps got quite a bit of experience, they need someone with quite a bit of maturity to help lead them through that. And it needs to be done with great respect. It can't be done in a patronizing way. I think it needs to be releasing. You need to believe in them. I think Colin was so helpful yesterday in talking about your faith in the person that you're discipling. So I would encourage probably the more gifting there is there, probably the more mature the person needs to be that gives that investment. Sometimes, speaking frankly, if there is a person that has got quite a lot of issues that have never been dealt with but have done a lot of ministry, it's too painful for them to do that in a group. And so it's better to do it one-on-one. Colin, I don't know if there's anything you want to add to that. No. Adrian. Well, the question is, do you know we've got a list of what it is to be a disciple, and we've got those four categories of someone that's a new believer, someone that's new to the church, someone that's a trainee leader, and someone that's a leader. And there are four categories, and we talk about the skills, knowledge, and gifting in each of those four categories. And to be honest, it's just a long list of scriptures and points, and it would be a bit tedious just to go through it. So is it right if I can give that to you afterwards? Is that right? Or anyone else wants that? Do you want to answer these questions that we've got?
Well, you're just thinking out. We had a question. How do you re-envision retired leaders? Been there and done that, leaders. And actually, it was interesting. I'm glad I didn't answer it before what Matt spoke. I asked Matt deliberately to come and do this session because I just think it's fantastic. And I don't often get what Matt's what's brought in the way he's done it. And in one sense, it is sometimes for us who are getting a bit older, it is a character issue about being re-envisioned. So there's just put it into the context of this morning. I don't think I'd quite seen it that way, but actually part of, for my own development, as I'm going through, you think, yeah, I've seen it. I've done that, and cynicism comes in. And actually, part of it is my own heart. I'm just personalising it to the... So how do you re-envision people, when we're looking at... Because we want them to be leaders, don't we? That's basically, I guess, the underlying question, that we don't want people who have done so much to be not fulfilling everything that they've got in the church, because that's part of this whole track is discipling leaders. And in a sense, we don't want to lose any leader, and we want everybody to fulfill their potential. I guess that's the behind it all. But actually, there's still a challenge to people, isn't there, to actually check their own heart and and to actually deal with cynicism. And I suppose one of the challenges in the churches now is that as many guys who started churches are now getting, and one of the things is kind of full-time people who have been senior leaders are getting that younger guys are leading the church, and there is a whole realm of respecting elders, and how do you challenge elders? And I guess I'm looking this in two ways. One is an encouragement to anybody here that does feel like, hey, I'm getting there. How do I stop being cynical as I go into my system. And I believe, actually, we've got to look at our own hearts. We've got to find God. It's only God in the end. Meeting with God, finding that Caleb spirit, you know, that there's another mountain, and that's internal. And I think I think that's probably the big thing. And I guess as disciples, as leaders, actually helping people come to that place is part of the clue. And also, I think making sure that people feel like they're useful. And that is a society issue. I mean, I've just been in America for 2 years as well, and it's massive, the whole youth culture. You know, youth culture is actually a recent phenomenon, actually. It's a Western phenomenon that, you know, you go to India, you go to Asia, and I travel quite a bit. It's completely the opposite. As someone gets older, they get more respected. There's a reverence there. I was preaching. I'm 51. I feel like I'm 22, but I'm actually 51. And you know, I was in South Africa, and I was preaching near Lesotho. And this little boy came up and said, "Uncle, I listened to me preach." I mean, small boy all the way through. And he came up, "Uncle, I'd like you to pray for me." And there was a massive respect for a 51-year-old. So I think we've got to also, as we are, we want leaders to keep going, don't we? Because as people can offer until they die. And so I think there is also, I think we've got to be counter-Western society, that we have got to, if we've got that in our heart, if the culture of the church is this is a youth-orientated leadership model, then actually we will increase that cynicism. But if it's actually we're going to be countercultural, we believe everybody's got something to offer right through, then I think that's how we can help start envisioning them. But also there's a personal thing, and I just encourage anybody that's getting cynicism into their heart, you know, seen it, done it, that's the question. Actually, we've got to deal with that. We've actually got to overcome that. We've got to find God. And I think actually it's a God thing.
Can I answer this question?
Yeah. Just quickly, we had another question. How can we prevent burnout in very young leaders? We have peer-led sales and 17-year-olds are leading groups. So how do we prevent burnout in very young leaders? I think my brief answer would be, obviously, you look at personality types. Some people are more prone to burning out. I think you look at making sure there's a place to receive as well as to give. And I'd encourage those places of authenticity where you can actually share what's really going on. So young people aren't learning the cultural things that are required for a leader, but there's a place for them to actually say, "I'm finding it hard right now," or "I feel God's a long way away, but I'm still having to lead all my peers and tell them God's good." So help them find strategies and creativity to keep pressing into God in the hard times. Have we got time for one more? Yeah. Yes. The question is, you know, is everyone doing all of that stuff that I talked about? Does anyone have a life in church? You know, that's... yeah, sorry, putting words into your mouth. Okay, what we ask people to do is join a mission group. That's like basic commitment. We say once you've in a mission group, we ask them to be an accountability pair or triplet, which meets probably once a month, realistically. And then on top of that, these discipleship groups run for probably 2 or 3 months, then that's it. So it's a very intensive, and during that time, if they haven't got time to go to mission group or do their accountability, they won't do that. And that will be their focus. And so as much as we can, we try and be sensitive to the fact that everyone's very busy and has got family and friends and other commitments. So generally, that's how it works.
I think the other side of it, which I've, you know, I'm totally with Matt here. If you looked at what Matt said, every Monday night he meets with these guys, and I think as leaders, developing leaders, there's no shortcut for us but to invest. And so I think that's something I think, you know, when we're looking at our diaries, not only should we be looking at how do we help people not to burn out and how do we make sure that everybody can access and as Matt said, have a life, but I think also really getting hold of the fact that if we want a disciple-making community, which is what I was trying to share yesterday, and Matt's kind of earthed it very well, is what do our diaries look like? You know, what, you know, what, if you looked at your diary now, you know, how much of it is actually investing in the personal growth of people in the church, and how many is actually keeping the machinery, if I can use it a bit caricature, and the kind of organization going. I think for me it's a big challenge, and in all that Matt said, and I believe for us to develop leaders. Is there any more questions? I've got one, a few moments.
Yes, at the back.
Just repeat the last bit.
Okay, I think the question is, how do we choose our leaders, especially our small group leaders? What process do we take people through? Because we're still a very young church, it has been generally people that have got a passion for mission and the character to be able to go off and just do something. Just recently we've introduced... it's a 6-week training thing for small group leaders. And we've written that, and we ask people to go through that before they become a leader. So we also have just the normal stuff that I think most small groups have, which are core teams, where people get to be trained on the job before they're released to actually start a group themselves. But we continue to emphasize at that training the fact that our mission group leaders are setting the example for the rest of the church in their life. And so we really try and be clear on saying, you know, our standards for mission group leaders are very high in terms of personal holiness. And we try and share that in a context of saying everyone mucks up, everyone's sinful, we all crash and burn at times, and we want a place where we can do that and it be okay and we get more of grace. So it's a, can you see the balance we're trying to do in pushing and setting the bar really high, but saying we're a fallen people, we're going to hurt each other from time to time, we're going to disappoint God, and that's okay because there's grace for us. So we try and get that balance right. Anything else?
When you hear someone like Matt, I wonder if you kind of think, is there any time to grow the church? Does that... if you look at... Matt would be one of the fastest growing churches in New Frontiers. What, you know, how many people? A couple of hundred people. And the last year, how many people have you grown from?
Probably another 100 people.
So it's doubled in the last 2 years. Okay, so it's interesting. I just want to kind of put that into context, that you kind of look at what Matt said, and that's why I was with him. That's why I said, come and come and share on this track, because it sometimes doesn't equate the intense personal kind of, you know, talking about personal holiness, talking about discipling, intentional life there. And actually, you've just doubled the size of your church in the last 2 years to 200 and grown. And it's vibrant. And it's so, I think, just to try and contextualize that this is not a navel-gazing, as Matt said. It's not kind of just, let's just try and get people good, do you know, and get kind of every individual doing as well as possible. Actually, this is a massive church growth. This, you know, so you can go to a church growth seminar and talk about some other things, all right? But actually, what Matt is proving is that actually going to make disciples and putting a high bar and investing in people actually is not counter to church growth. It's actually, it's fueling. Well, I say I'd love to have doubled from 100 to 200, wouldn't you? In the last couple of years. So I just wanted to put that context, because I think sometimes you might not have quite picked that up in what Matt's been saying. And so I think it's challenged me. I spent some time in Matt. I went back to my new church plant in East Manchester, and it really made me start looking at our small groups. I haven't done anything that Matt's doing in terms of his structure, because it isn't me. But the philosophy behind it, the theology, the motivation behind it, I've absolutely started saying, am I personally developing people in our church? If people came to our church, would they feel like, actually, it's worth joining because we are going to grow, because the leader's going to invest in. And I guess I'm trying to just help, you know, when you go back and think, have we got time for this, this and this? That's not the issue. It's kind of, is this a good thing to do, at least in concept, you know, in the heart. So tomorrow I've got PGA coming. So you've had me yesterday with a complete, you know, the beauty of what I've tried to do is put three very different leaders up in front of you. Because in the end, each one of us, as I said before, I just want to keep highlighting it, we're all wired differently. Okay, we've all got different gifts. So you can't take an off-the-shelf model. That doesn't work. But PJ tomorrow will give us a big brushstroke. He's got a phenomenal, fast-growing church. And he's just, energy makes you tired just listening to him, to be honest with you. But the reality is, he'll come and give us some clues on on the same thing, but from where he's coming from. And for some of you, you'll think, I'll take all that. So just encourage you tomorrow, be here, because you'll get another gift of leadership, giving you some leadership skills and development. Okay, thanks, Matt. That was fantastic.